I say that because the title of this message, which somehow didn't make it into the bulletin, the title of this message is Farewell, Ephesians. And maybe that means for us, farewell to the book. But from Paul's standpoint, it is his farewell address. Paul's final words to the Ephesian church. We'll be looking at verses 21 through 24 of Ephesians chapter 6. But that ye may also know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for this same purpose, that you might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. And this is the word of the Lord. Paul spent a great deal of time in Ephesus. He began that first church in Ephesus probably during his second missionary journey. This would have been in the spring of AD 52, remaining there into 53. And then he returned during his third missionary journey, and it appears that he stayed there a little more than 3 years. And so the people of Ephesians knew Paul very well, and he knew them as well. In AD 56, just a few years after he had left the Ephesians, he summons the Ephesian elders to nearby Miletus, and there he gives them an exhortation. And that exhortation we find in Acts 20, and we'll be looking at that here today. From there, he goes to Jerusalem. The Jewish leaders there conspire against him. He is tried there before Festus and Felix, and there does not appear to have been a clear verdict, but nevertheless, he makes his appeal to Caesar. And so in 60 AD, he goes to Rome, and we saw his time of imprisonment as we looked at those texts last week. While imprisoned in Rome, awaiting trial, Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians. And in this letter, he says very little about himself. You know, in many of Paul's letters, he brings greetings to various people that he knows in that church. Certainly he knew these people in Ephesus as well as he knew any of them. And yet, we see nothing about such greetings, nor does he say much about the people around him, with the exception of Tychicus here. But rather, he packs his message with doctrinal and practical teaching, which is why we've been in this book of Ephesians, only 6 chapters, but we've been in it for approximately 1.5 years. There has been so much here, and even of that, we have only scratched the surface. However, he does say in verse 21 that he is sending Tychicus. And Tychicus is going to come to them, and he's going to tell them what's going on with him personally. He's in prison, but Tychicus is aware of this. He'll talk more about Paul's condition and so on as he speaks to the Ephesians when he visits them. Apparently, Tychicus accompanied Paul during much of his traveling ministry. He gives a similar description of him in Colossians 4:7, a beloved brother and a faithful minister or faithful servant. And in 2 Timothy 4, he says, Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. But we don't read a whole lot about things that Tychicus does. No great deeds in particular that he accomplishes. No powerful sermons that he preaches that we're aware of. No deep writings, either in the Bible or extra-biblical, are attributed to him. But he is known forever by what we read of him here and in Colossians. A beloved brother, as Colossians says, a faithful servant, Agapetus Adolphus, beloved brother, faithful servant or faithful minister. What greater tribute could be made to a person than this? But despite that reference to Tychicus, It seems like his closing message to the Ephesians ends rather abruptly. The reason is that he's already given a farewell address to the people of Ephesus. He gave that farewell address about 4 years earlier, in 56, when he was at nearby Miletus, and when there he summoned the elders of Ephesus to come to him. And we read what he said to them in Acts 20, verses 16 through 38. So, really, our farewell address from Paul to the Ephesians is really going to be found in the book of Acts. So you might want to look at Acts chapter 20, verses 16 through 38. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said to them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you in all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have shown you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But none of these things move me, neither count in my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I testify unto you this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the children of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that for the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, and to give you an inheritance among all men who are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities, and to them that were with me. I have shown you all things, how so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of our Lord Jesus, how he said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. And this also is the word of God. Notice he says in verse 20, that I have kept nothing back from you. Rather, as he says in verse 24, I have proclaimed unto you to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And that is the central theme of the book of Ephesians, the gospel of the grace of God. Throughout this book, he testifies as to the grace of God. And that text that we saw there in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, which may be the high point of the entire book of Ephesians, where he says, By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We say we're saved by faith, but faith has to have an object. You can have faith in the Easter Bunny. You can have faith that your car is going to get you somewhere, but your faith is only as good as the object of that faith. And his faith is in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is by grace that you are saved, through faith, but by grace. What do we mean by grace? A good definition has been unmerited favor. That while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. He paid for our sins, not because we were so wonderful that we were almost there and he just had to put a few finishing touches on it. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paid that penalty for us once and for all. And I know we mentioned this before, but even the faith part is a gift of God. We can think, yes, I know that I can't merit my salvation. I know that I'm saved by grace, but at least I can believe. At least I can do that. No, Paul says, it is all of God. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that not of yourselves, that modifies not just faith, not just grace, but the whole salvation package. And that means we have to acknowledge that his grace is 100% the basis for our salvation. Meaning that, as Paul says, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. If we think that we are 1% righteous, that means salvation is not entirely of grace. We cannot recognize that grace is 100% of God unless we recognize that it is 0% of man. And then in verse 22, he speaks about repentance. And repentance means more than just confessing our sins. Repentance means literally metanoia in the Greek. It means a reversal or a change. Well, that sounds like some works, but no. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. We don't work it up in ourselves. Oh, I can work up sorrow. But it wouldn't be godly sorrow. I could work up a lot of sorrow that I got caught on something. But that's not the kind of sorrow that Paul is speaking about. He says, godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation. But the sorrow of this world, the kind that we work up out of our own mentality, the sorrow of this world worketh death. So, the gospel is a gospel of grace. And we respond to that gospel through faith, the faith that he gives us, and through the repentance that he works in our heart. And that repentance is trusting what he did for us, his substitutionary atonement on that cross. Something that we see in faith, as Paul puts it, faith toward Christ. We already said that faith is a gift of God, but what is faith? I believe that the Constitution of the United States was drafted in the year 1787. That's a belief. I wouldn't call that faith. But you might say that faith really requires three elements. First element is knowledge. Yes, I know that 1787 was the year of the Constitutional Convention. I give my intellectual assent to that proposition. I believe it. That's the second part. But third, I place my trust. Yes, I can place a lot of trust in the Constitution, not the way it is being administered by our government today. But that is what we mean by faith in Christ. That Christ was the Son of God. That Christ died for our sins. First, we need to be familiar with that proposition. That's the first part. Christ, the Son of God, died for my sins. The second part is we need to believe it is true. We need to give our intellectual assent to it. And the third, is we need to put our trust in it. I know I've used this story before, but sometimes you use stories repeatedly because they illustrate the point very well. Sometimes you use them because you can't think of any others. But the story of the man who was walking a tightrope across Niagara Falls, did this day in and day out. A man is watching him. And the tightrope walker says to the man, "Well, you saw me do that." "Yes." "Do you think I could do it again?" "Yes." "So, not only have you seen it, you believe I can do it again, right?" "Yes, I saw it. I'm familiar with it. I give my intellectual assent. I believe you can do it again." "Okay, great. Here, get on my shoulders. I'll carry you across." There, you back off a little bit. That is the trust that we're talking about. The trust that saves. So Paul, as he teaches this message, he goes on to say that it is a message toward the Jews and the Greeks. In other words, there wasn't one way of salvation for the Jews and another for the Greeks or other Gentiles. One way of salvation for both. And Paul will expound upon that far more, as we see in the book of Ephesians. And so he has held nothing back. During his time of preaching to the Ephesians, those 3 years he was there, he didn't shrink from any doctrine, nor did he shrink from any doctrine when he wrote this epistle, this letter to the Ephesians. He taught unpopular doctrines then, doctrines that are unpopular today. Total depravity of human nature. People don't want to hear that. We want to hear that maybe we're not perfect, but at least we're pretty good. That God's election, that he has elected us for salvation rather than that being our choice. The doctrine of submission in marriage, submission in employment, the exhortations against filthiness and so on. Those are things we don't want to hear today. And they didn't want to hear them in that day either. But he has not held back. Throughout the book of Ephesians, he has held nothing back in teaching us the doctrines of the faith. I would like to believe that in the year and a half that we've been preaching through the book of Ephesians, that we have held nothing back in proclaiming those truths here at Woodland. And then he says in verse 27, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Again, Ephesians says very little about Paul personally, because it is packed full of doctrinal and practical teaching. Those teachings that we saw in chapter 1, that we are chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we are predestined, and the question is not whether we believe in predestination, the question is, what does it mean? And as we've seen, predestination properly understood is not inconsistent with the idea that we do have free will and we are responsible for our actions. That we have redemption through his blood. And that in this dispensation of the fullness of times, God has raised Christ from the dead, that he has seated us in the heavenlies, that has given us a special place, not only now but for all eternity. That he has placed all things under Christ's feet. In chapter 2, we saw further that we were dead, not just kind of sick, but dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritual death, as we saw it a few weeks ago. But we have been made alive through him. And the law has convicted us of our sins. We need the law to show us our sin. But the gospel has made us alive. The law is like the mirror that we see our dirty face in. We see our sin. But the law can't wash us. There we need the washcloth of the gospel, putting both of these together, law and gospel, for our salvation. And then in chapter 3, we saw the mystery that was hidden in the Old Testament, that in the New Testament days, Jews and Gentiles would be united together in one body, the church, the universal church that is composed of all true believers, past, present, and future, all over the world, and of the local church here, Woodland Church, today. properly speaking, the sign that we have out there, where it says Woodland Presbyterian Church, it really should say the place where Woodland Presbyterian Church meets. This building, much as I love it, is not Woodland Presbyterian Church. We are Woodland Presbyterian Church. Church that is the body of Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And on in chapters 4 through 6, we saw more practical things, how he has bestowed spiritual gifts to each of us personally, but also gifts to the church of apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, all for the building up of the saints. We saw the need to grow in Christ, and all too often we hear the gospel and we hear nothing more. And that's important. Of course we need to know the gospel. That's first and foremost. But then we need to grow and learn the doctrines of the faith. The mystery that was hidden to the Old Testament, the bestowal of these spiritual gifts, the need to grow by not only knowledge of doctrine, but also working out that knowledge of doctrine and Christian character. As we've been told, don't walk as the world walks. That we are to walk in light rather than in darkness. That we're not to lie, not to steal, not to engage in filthy talk. Not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. Instructions for marriage, for family, for employment. These are battle instructions for the Christian army, and there is so much more. We are to preach not just the way of salvation, although that is important. That is first and foremost. We are to preach the whole counsel of God. And we'll be doing that in the weeks to come as we look to what God has to say about government. Issues that we deal with in government today, like crime and punishment, war and military service, our responsibility to the poor, even care to the environment, almost every issue that we face today, at least in principle, is found in the Word of God. And if we're not going to teach those things, if we're not going to preach those things, we're not preaching the whole counsel of God. I remember hearing a pastor in Florida who was told he had said this. Well, I'm not going to preach on politics, because I might alienate some people in my congregation. My thought when I heard that was, then aren't you being a politician? No, a pastor is to be a statesman. He is to preach the whole counsel of God. And then a third thing that we see, besides keeping nothing back, besides preaching the whole counsel of God, he also closes this farewell address with a warning. And he says, after I depart, grievous wolves shall enter, not sparing the flock. There are going to be false teachers that are going to arise right here in Ephesus. People with corrupt motives, people who may be immoral, people who may be sincerely deluded in what they believe. And as diligently as Paul has taught these people, has loved them, has instructed them, as diligently as Paul has worked with these people for these 3 years, this is still going to happen. False teachers are going to come in, and they're going to lead some astray. And furthermore, in verse 30, he says, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. These are the Ephesian elders that he's gathered there at Miletus, and that he is giving this address to, those whom he's probably had a role in selecting as elders, those whom he has given careful training through all these years. And yet he says, some of them are going to turn against the gospel. Some of them may have been secretly perverse from the beginning. Others may turn to false doctrine later. If that can happen to Ephesus, it can happen to Woodland. It happens with denominations. This church, as we all know, was at one time part of the Presbyterian Church of the United States, a faithful denomination for many, many years. But after the PCUS began to depart from the truths of the Word of God, this church and many others pulled away and entered into the PCA, the Presbyterian Church of America, a church that stands for the inerrant truth of the Word of God. They did at the time we entered, and they still do today. But there's no guarantee that's going to be forever. We see denominations going astray. There is no reason that that will never happen here. I pray it doesn't. But there's no reason we can be sure of that. Often it starts in the seminaries, in the Christian colleges. They want academic freedom. They want academic accreditation and respectability. How do we prevent this? Watch. Watch what is going on right here in our church. Everything that I say from the pulpit, measured by the Word of God. Everything our denomination sends out. Everything our seminaries are doing. Compare to the Word of God. And Paul says that for 3 years, he has watched and he has warned these people, not just as an intellectual preacher, and Paul certainly was. He was a graduate of the greatest law school of the day, the school of Gamaliel. But he has watched and warned with tears. And he has spoken the truth in love. And finally, he tells them to act out this truth. We've spoken the truth in love. Act out the truth in love. Support the weak, because it is more blessed to give and receive than to receive. In other words, we should be carrying out the love of Christ that has been taught to us as we reach out to others, others within this church, and others outside the church as well. And Paul then knelt. He prayed with them. They all wept. They loved him as they knew he loved them. And they sorrowed because they knew they would see his face no more. They would receive a letter 4 years later, but they would see his face no more. And so as we go back to Ephesians 6, Paul, having delivered his farewell address 4 years earlier, closes this epistle with a benediction. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why not the Holy Spirit? Because he is praying here in the power of the Holy Spirit. And grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. And he closes with the words, Amen. And I will close this message with that great word, Amen.